Good evening. Tonight we're going to look at a parable. There are 35 to 40 parables that the Lord spoke that are recorded in the Gospels that we have. I think 38 to be exact. We're going to be looking at one that is only one of the Gospels, in Matthew. It's a parable in Matthew 20 of the owner of a vineyard that goes out and hires workers. Before we read it, I want to talk just for a second on the use of parables. Parables can be misinterpreted. And so we need to deal with them carefully. The meaning is defined by the context. A lot of people take parables and they end up with really strange interpretations because they take the parable as an answer to a question that isn't there to be answered. And so it's important to know why the parable is there, what the question is, what it's defining, and let the context define the content. What was the conversation all about? What is the issue that Jesus was trying to straighten out? In a parable, the main point of the parable is usually the only point of the parable. We've got to be careful not to overanalyze for some great insight that nobody has ever come across before until, you know, God's gift to the church came along in the body of me, and I found the great insight that you never knew about. For instance, in our parable tonight, there's five different sets of workers. Okay, why is there five? Well, it fit the answer. I've seen people take things like that and get so wrapped up in numerology. Well, what does five mean? Well, five means it's one more than four and it's one less than six. That's what it means. That isn't the main point. That isn't any point in a parable. Parables were misunderstood at times in Jesus' day, but they were not misunderstood because they were too complex. They were understood by those that desired to learn, and that included even simple people. They were baffling to people who sought self-serving answers but lacked simple faith. So what I want to do tonight is take the parable, we'll read it, and first just walk through the parable, not getting a meaning, but just thoroughly understanding what takes place. Then I want to back up to the setting of this parable. What is the question that Jesus was trying to settle in the minds of the people? And then go back to the parable and get what I believe is the correct use of it and the correct meaning of us and the greatest benefit to us. So let's read together Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And then he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. He went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, so first of all, let's just look at the simple story that Jesus tells. Starts out with these words, "For the kingdom of heaven is like," and it goes on from there. That's a common theme among many of the parables. The kingdom of God is like this. And in a sense, the gospel proclaiming in the world today is the kingdom of heaven, but that's not the complete answer. It's the beginning of the kingdom of heaven as Christ is building his church now, but the culmination is when heaven and earth are reconciled, when Jesus returns and earth becomes a place for the home of the righteous, a new heaven and a new earth. It takes in both of those. Goes on, "A landowner went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." The story begins, the owner of a vineyard needs hired help. There's a congregating place in the market for the workers who are seeking hire to go and gather, and for those wanting workers to go to that place and meet with them. The workday was commonly 12 hours. Now I know, for instance, Eli works 4 tenths. And I think, wow, 10-hour days. I had a job once that was 10-hour days. And I found that hard. I had a fair commute on each end of that. 12 hours was a standard day. And it started at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so these groups, there was the early group when the owner goes to the marketplace at 6 o'clock in the morning and hires workers, and they work for 12 hours. He went again on the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. And those workers worked for 9 hours. He went the sixth hour, which was noon, and hired more. And those workers worked for 6 hours. He went at the ninth hour, hired more. They worked for 3 hours. And he went the 11th hour, he went at 5 o'clock, early evening, hired more workers, and they worked for him until 6. They worked 1 hour. So as he progresses through this, first of all, he met that first group at 6 o'clock in the morning, and the owner and the workers came to an agreement. There seems to have been a little bit of kind of a negotiating, at least an offer made and an offer accepted. The terms were established. You will work the day and you will receive a denarius, which was simply the common wage for a worker in that day. He sent them into the vineyard and they began to work. But in verse 3, he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. Now, this is different. There's no negotiating here. In fact, the owner of the vineyard, not only does he not negotiate their wages, he doesn't even tell them their wages. He just essentially says, go to work now, and I'll do right by you. And they go to work. And he went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. He goes out two more times. This makes four different times he goes out. It's like the second time he went out, there's no negotiating. He just, come to me. Come with me. Come to work for me. For either 6 hours or 3 hours, depending which group it is. And I'll be fair. I'll give you what's right. And they went out. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. He goes yet another time, a fifth time during the day to hire workers. And again, there's no specific terms. They don't know what they're going to receive. They only know that they have a promise from the landowner that he's going to be fair with them. And without that, they went out and headed to the vineyard and worked for 1 hour. Now, I'm 73. That sounds like a good schedule to me. They went out and worked for 1 hour. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages. It's now 6 o'clock. You have people that work 12 hours, 9 hours, 6 hours, 3 hours, 1 hour. Call them in to be paid. And then he says something peculiar. Beginning with the last to the first. On the surface, this seems odd. There are people that came out to the vineyard at 5 o'clock in the evening and worked until 6 o'clock in the evening, and they are to receive their wages first. I think maybe it's in that order for the purpose of this parable and the story and for the lesson that Jesus is giving. But it's important in this story that the 12-hour workers saw the 1-hour workers get paid. It would not have been particularly important for the 1-hour workers to see the 12-hour workers get paid. But the point of the parable becomes clear and defined by the fact that the 12-hour workers stood at the back of the line and watched the 1-hour workers get paid. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. That was the negotiated wage with those that went to work at 6 o'clock in the morning. They were told, you come out now, 6 o'clock in the morning, you work till 6 o'clock at night, you put in 12 hours, you work through the hottest part of the day, I will give you a denarius. These workers, in the cooler part of the day, worked 1 hour. And that's the amount of money that they received. Imagine if a boss did things like that today. I'm going to venture and go way out on a limb and say, I think there would be a labor dispute. You can understand them as this goes on, not being very excited. But it was extreme generosity on the part of the owner of the vineyard. If he would have given them 1/12 of a denarius, and I don't know that ancient money well enough to know, you know, what that would have been. But if a denarius was a day's wages, they must have had some little bitcoins like pennies that were worth less than that. He could have paid them a great deal less and they would have had no reason whatsoever to complain. He was being extremely generous. So what might the others conclude? Now, they haven't seen those get paid yet that worked longer. All they've seen is these guys 1 hour, and they got a denarius for that 1 hour. This landowner is a very generous man. I just wonder how much I'll get. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. The speculation I just made is exactly what happened. They looked at the generosity of the landowner with the 1 hour workers and they thought, wow, I don't know what I'm going to get, but I bet it's going to be good. Certainly more than what they were received, the 1 hour workers had received. And they likewise received each a denarius. What? Are you kidding me? 12 hours of work and I get paid the same amount of money as the worker that worked for 1 hour? And I worked in the heat of the day. They waited till the sun was almost set. What they received was just, and they got everything that they were promised. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner. Again, I say, picture the reaction today. It's the end of the week, you all turn in your time card. One guy worked an hour each day, Monday to Friday. He worked 5 hours. Another guy worked 12 hours each day, Monday to Friday. He worked 60 hours at the same job. They're workers at the same level, 5 hours and 60 hours, and the paychecks are handed out, and they all get the same amount of money. They complained. And it wasn't so much that they were saying, I deserve more than I got. But rather it was, I deserve more than he does. You see, the only thing that is wrong with what you paid me is what you paid him. If you had paid him what I think he was worth, then I would be satisfied with what I received. But what I received becomes bad because of how gracious that you were with him. And they were saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of their day. Now, their complaint has a basis in truth. The middle of the day is the hard part. They had worked both longer and they had worked harder. And there was truth in their complaint. And don't think that we're so sweet that if it happened to us today, we wouldn't complain as well. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? This landowner, though very, very generous, is unmoved by the argument. I've done nothing wrong. No one came up short. He owed no more money to anybody. And then he goes on and says, this sounds a little harsh. Take what is yours and go your way. In other words, he's saying, I'm not talking to you about it anymore. The discussion is done. I haven't done anything wrong. You received what is fair. Take it and go home. I wish to give to the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? What you earned is yours. What I freely give is mine to give. Or is your eye evil because I am good? And again, the owner did nothing wrong. And while there's a basis in fact, nonetheless, their reaction was wrong. The owner was gracious and gave a full benefit to all of his workers. And it was their self-serving and envious hearts that caused them to see his graciousness as something evil. The world does not like the story of a salvation by free grace. Come to God and trust God and receive what God has for you and be content. Whatever that is. And so they took a good and gracious act of the landowner and painted it as evil because of the envy in their own hearts. And Jesus concludes with these words, so the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, and few are chosen. Motives are to be checked. And those who jealously guard what they earned just might not finish well with God. So that's what happened. So let's ask the question. This is a wonderful answer. What was the question? Why did Jesus go into this? Well, we back up to Matthew 19. And there's two sections here that lead up to this, that set the stage for this parable. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Jesus points out something that was surprising to the people in those days. That wealthy people have a greater challenge in coming into the kingdom of God. Now, the common thought of that day was that if you were poor, if you were afflicted, you know, all of ill health, all of these sorts of things, that that was a sign that you lacked the favor of God. But if you were blessed, if you were rich, if life was good, if life was abundant, then God was pleased with you. There's examples of that show that thinking in Scripture. John 9. When the disciples came on the man born blind that was a beggar and had been a beggar all of his life, and what did they say to Jesus? "Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind?" And they revealed the thought of the day. The guy's born blind. God was ticked off at somebody. Somebody provoked the anger of God with their sin. Otherwise, God wouldn't have him blind. The rich man and Lazarus. In their lifetime, it was supposed that the rich man had the favor of God and that Lazarus was cursed. And we're told that's not the case at all. Lazarus died and was received by God. The rich man died and was punished by God. This really challenged the thinking of Peter. Do we have it wrong all this time? That heaven isn't a done deal for the rich people that God shows all this blessing and favor to? Maybe it's the other way around. And it causes Peter to talk. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." We're not rich. We're poor. We have nothing. We gave up everything. And not only do we not have anything, and not only did we give up everything, but we gave it up for you. Therefore, what will we have? You see, Jesus, we're not claiming the blessing of God because of the abundance that's seen in our lives. Oh, look at us. We've made great sacrifices. If it's hard for those rich guys to get into heaven, we should be ushered right in. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," and I want to just pause on that word just for a second, because it's used in a little bit different sense than we commonly use the word regeneration. This is a corporate regeneration, not a personal one. This isn't talking about salvation. This is talking about the new heaven, the new earth, the eternal kingdom. All of the things that the wax old will be gone and everything will be new. Everything will be continuously regenerated. It will be new forever. That in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne in his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Okay, so far, here's the truth. If we suffer for Christ's sake, Christ does notice. And it's not an insignificant thing. The This is a truth. Jesus does take notice of what's given up to follow him. Jesus will be gracious in dealing with those who suffer greatly for the kingdom. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And Jesus closes this discussion with Peter with the same thing that he says in closing that parable. A warning here is implied. Yes, Peter, your sacrifice will be remembered, but check your motives. Don't serve me for self-serving reasons. Don't sacrifice for me because you want to get the goods. Sacrifice for me because you love me. Sacrifice for me because you want to follow me even if you don't get any special recognition for it. Don't assume that you have some kind of personal superiority because I called you to a hard and a lengthy service. Don't get proud. Okay, that's what led up to the parable. Jesus addressing Peter with some false assumptions that he had at that point raises the very question that Jesus answers with a parable that we looked at. So we looked at the events of the parable. Now that we see the question entering the parable, let's go back to the parable and get the lessons that are to be learned. Following this exchange with Peter, the very next word, after he closes the discussion with Peter, is the word for. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. That word for ties them together. It's unfortunate that the man that happened to come along later and put chapter lines in there made this two chapters. They shouldn't be two chapters. The word for, now Peter, this is a truth. Therefore, listen to this. It links them together. The parable is an explanation of what Jesus has just said to Peter. It's a warning to him not to be like those who work the full 12-hour day, not to think that you've earned more than others. Check your pride at the door. If God called you early in life, be thankful, not proud. If God used you in some dramatic way in building his kingdom, be thankful, not proud. If God protected you from seemingless heinous sin before your conversion, be thankful, not proud. God knows whatever you have sacrificed, and leave it at that. It's in his hands to do with as he pleases. Never think that you are superior to someone who came into the kingdom much later in life than you did. Never think that you are superior to someone who has lesser gifts than you have. Never think that you are superior to someone who has a smaller calling than you have. We are what we are because of the grace of God. And if we've tasted the grace of God, we should be thankful for wherever that grace is shed. And we should be humble about whatever privileges that it might bring to us. couple of verses to remember, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your bodies is a living sacrifice. If you lived 100% for the glory of Jesus Christ, denying yourself in any way that would forward the kingdom of God, you have done nothing meritorious. You've merely done what is reasonable. Now, the scripture says a complete, total dedication to God is what's reasonable. Goes without saying that anything less than that is unreasonable. To give the Creator of the world and the Savior of our soul less than our all and our best doesn't make sense. Or 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. If outside of Christ, I have no hope. If outside of Christ I have a few years on the face of this earth, and I die without hope and I die without God, and that is taken away from me, I've lost nothing. I've lost nothing. And in the place of that, granted adoption, favor with God, a heavenly home forever. I lost what is nothing, and I gained what is everything. And if that is true, then what does Christ deserve from us? Everything. Everything. We all know about the thief on the cross. He lived a terrible life. He was an outlaw. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture to indicate that the execution of that thief on the cross was not just. He deserved the punishment of death. And then he came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's look at his life from there. He did not live to be baptized. He did not live to attend a single church service. He gave up nothing in this life that was not already lost. But there is a common glory for all God's people that he has as much possession of as Peter does. I pose this question. Did Peter learn his lesson? Oh, I think he learned it. I think he learned it well. Acts 3. 1 to 10. And Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Jesus and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I don't have. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Peter didn't have anything to give for alms. Peter was still close to broke. Peter wasn't a bit worried about it, because Peter knew he had something a whole lot better, and the gold and silver didn't matter anymore. His conclusion. This isn't from scripture, but historic tradition is that Peter was crucified for his faith. And Peter contemplating the death coming upon him by crucifixion was overwhelmed with the idea that I will be suffering and dying as my Lord Jesus did, and I don't deserve it. And at his request, Peter was crucified upside down. The end of his life came, and Peter didn't feel like he even deserved to die like the Lord. He considered himself unworthy. And when Peter entered glory, I don't think he was worried about where his place was in the line. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your grace. Lord, help us to just be a thankful people. And Lord, when we see people in the world that are so lost, we cannot conform to the world. We can't call good evil. Sin is sin. But Lord, you came to save sinners. And Lord, we long to see your grace extended to all kinds of people and all kinds of situations. And we'll give you glory and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.